Last Sunday, we studied John chapters 14, 15, and 16, and it was the final discourses of Christ, and we had a homework assignment. Anybody remember what the homework assignment was last week? We had there were some recurring themes in that discourse of Christ. That we call it the final discourse, and of course we give our little caveats there and disclaimers and waivers that, yes, we know that not truly final, but final in the sense it was the last ones that he gave prior to his betrayal and crucifixion. And so the assignment was that there were some recurring themes in that final discourse, and we had asked you to look at those recurring themes and to see where they were in the discourses. Did anybody do that? Anybody take a look at those and look for those recurring themes? Okay, this was a practice run. That's okay. Rod, we won't be needing the microphone. But if you do want to sing a solo, just go right ahead. But just by way of reminder, these recurring themes that we saw going, it talked about comfort and peace just over and over again. And I shared with you how this was not so. You shouldn't view this as a structured lecture. These chapters 14, 15, and 16, but more of an impassioned discussion that would happen between familiar friends, between father and son, if you will, or between family members, between very close colleagues, and that we noticed how frequently during the discourse Jesus was interrupted, and these disciples who were so quiet during the rest of Scripture, all of a sudden they're talking out. All of a sudden Thomas is speaking. You know, these disciples who were so quiet to the rest of the Gospels, all of a sudden Thomas is speaking, and Judas not Iscariot, and Philip, they're interrupting with these questions and comments. But he kept on coming back to talk about comfort and peace. He kept on talking about abiding in himself, in Jesus. And just over and over again throughout these chapters, he brought out the point that to love Jesus is to obey him. It's synonymous. You know, it's not an issue, well, is loving Jesus enough to be saved? Hey, if you love Jesus, you're going to obey him. The whole discussion almost becomes meaningless when you put it in that context. He kept on talking about the Holy Spirit and the coming helper, comforter, counselor. He several times through it brought out the point of, now you're going to be asking things in my name. And what does it mean to be asking in the name of Jesus? And then there were some other points that he brought out as well. But those were the main ones. Well, let's look now this morning at John chapter 17. This passage has been called the high priestly prayer of Christ, and I believe it's appropriately called that. The first five verses he prays for himself, and then in the remaining portion of the chapter he prays for his disciples. The setting. It's a little difficult to imagine just where this happened. We know that of course, the final discourses were going on. They had the Last Supper in the upper room, and they started there. And then at the end of chapter 14, Jesus said, "Arise, let's be going." And we have chapter 15 and 16, the discourse continues. And you can imagine that perhaps they're walking along as they're doing this. It's very difficult, though, to imagine this prayer occurring as they're walking along. You almost... It just seems like it has to still be in the upper room. Like maybe he said, "Let's get up, let's be going," and then he kept on talking, and finally after the prayer they left. We know that the prayer happened somewhere, either in the upper room or as they were walking along in Jerusalem, but at the end of chapter 17 or the very beginning of chapter 18, we have the verse that says, "And then they crossed the Kidron Valley and went to the Mount of Olives." So wherever it happened, we know that it was before they crossed the Kidron Valley and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's read again verses 1 through 5 of John 17. And this is where Jesus is praying for himself. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given them he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What does Jesus pray for himself? This is the night before he is crucified. He knows what is coming. What is his prayer for himself as he prays for himself in these verses? He prays that he would be glorified, that the Son would be glorified in verse 1. And then in verse 5, there's another element that he prays for. Okay. Glorify me. Okay. Perhaps a little bit different translation puts that spin on it. But there was one other aspect that I had seen. The way he actually says that was that glorify me together with thyself, Father, that the Father and the Son would be glorified together. And this surprised me when I studied the passage. I really believed more something along the lines of Gethsemane, you know, where he prayed his passion and that the cup this cup would pass from him. But he's not praying that yet. He's just praying that the Son would be glorified and the Father and the Son would be glorified together. And why is the Son to be glorified? So that the Son may give glory to the Father. See a theme going there? That's kind of have to get these thoughts in mind before we go on through the rest of the chapter. Now, there are some facts that are presented there just in the first five verses. And as Jesus prays and as John records the prayer, it's almost machine gun fashion. Duh, you know, these facts come out so fast that you miss. I mean, you're going for, well, what's the petition? You know, that's how I pray. You can find my petitions real easy in my prayer. I've got this for my son, my daughter-in-law, my grandchildren, my friends. You just go down the line, and it's my grocery list, if you will, to God. But as Jesus is praying, he's putting out all of these facts, and then there's two petitions in there, it pertains to God receiving glory. But here's some facts just coming out real quick in John, first five verses. The fact that the Father gave the Son authority over all mankind. Get that in mind. And that the reason that this authority was given to the Son was so that the Son could give eternal life to a select number of mankind. This select number was also given to the Son by the Father. Now, and this is almost word for word from how it's recorded here in these first five verses. This eternal life we're talking about is to know God the Father and the Son. That's eternal life. The Father is the only true God. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. Jesus had already glorified the Father here on the earth, and Jesus had accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do, and the Son had existed in a state of glory with the Father before God had ever created the world. Now, those are just facts that are thrown out quickly in Jesus' prayer there in the first five verses. Now, there are some concepts that we have to get in mind, some foundational and recurring themes in this high priestly prayer. One of these foundational concepts, and what I mean by this is, Jesus is putting them out here in these first five verses, and you'd better get them in mind, you'd better get on board with them, and kind of get them ingrained in your heart before you go through the rest of the chapter, or you're going to be lost. But because not only are they foundational, they are recurring. They come back over and over again. You can't just gloss over it and say, well, I don't like that. I'm going to skip that one. It's going to come back. It's going to come back again and again and again. One of these foundational recurring themes is what we mentioned before, a group of people that the Father has taken from the world and given to the Son. That's one of the themes. Another theme that keeps on coming back is the theme of glory. There's the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. And a third foundational recurring theme is the theme of fellowship and unity. There is the fellowship that existed between, or exists between the Father and the Son, and fellowship and unity that's to exist between the people, this group of people that God has chosen from the world and given to the Son. And then there's fellowship and unity that is to exist between this group of people and the Father and the Son. There's supposed to be fellowship and unity existing there. So get these foundational and recurring themes in your mind. Verses 6 through 11. Jesus now changes from praying for himself, and he begins praying for his disciples. He says, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me, thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in thee. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Some more facts are thrown out for us here. Verse 6, Jesus says that he manifested the Father's name to those individuals that the Father gave to him out of the world. What does it mean to manifest? What is to manifest something? What does that mean? To make it known? Who said make it known? Very good. And to show forth? Okay. Any others? To reveal. Those are all right. They're all correct. It's to make something plain, to make it clear, to make it known. I have manifested thy name. What does it mean to manifest God's name, to make God's name clear, to make it plain? Well, he's not just talking about his name there. He's talking about the entire person of who God is, because God's name reveals who he is. It's God's whole person, every aspect of his character. Jesus manifested. That is, he made clear who God was. And everything that Jesus did, all the acts that he performed, and all the words that he said, he manifested, he made clear, he made plain who God was. In verse 9, Jesus makes it clear that he's praying for this select group of individuals that God is giving to him, and not for the world at large. And if we scroll down to verse 20, this is where it gets good. What happens in verse 20? What's the great truth that we glean from there? He pulls us into it. Why is that, Carol? That's us. That's those who are believers in Christ. The only way we heard is somebody told us. And because these men went forth and they told somebody who told somebody else who told somebody else who told somebody else until finally somebody got around to telling us. And we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the testimony that was given. So as we go through the lesson this morning through chapter 17, for those who are believers in Christ, I want us to know this is an incredibly personal letter, a chapter. This is a personal prayer. This is what Jesus Christ prayed for His church on the night before He laid down His life to purchase that church. And we're not talking about the whole big group. You know, I like to give the example of, I was in a military program in high school, and I put on my uniform, and we would go off and stand in formation, and the colonel would say, "You look good, man." Well, that's a whole different meaning way from the way my mother said, "Oh, you look nice," before I left the house in the morning. "You look sharp, you know. Go protect the country, keep us safe." When my mother said it, it was very personal and very individual. When the colonel said it, he was talking about the whole group of us. So when I say Jesus prayed for His church, I'm not talking about the whole big group. I'm saying He prayed for the individuals, for each lamb, for each sheep in the flock. This is how He prayed for them. So as we talk about this, keep this in mind. What did Jesus pray for you on the night before He purchased you? These are the things that He prayed. The first thing that Jesus prayed for us, He said, "Keep them in My name." Verse 11. Now, what does it mean to be kept in the Father's name? Well, we've already stated that God's name, and Jesus clearly made God's name plain. He manifested God's name. Represents everything that God is, every aspect of His character. Therefore, to be kept in His name means being kept in Him, but it means something else as well. On December the 29th of 2007, I received a phone call from my six-year-old granddaughter, 6 years old at the time, and she was very excited. She had some exciting news to tell me. And what she was letting me know was that a particular milestone had been reached in the adoption of this. This was going to be her younger sister. And so she was all excited. And what had happened was that this young girl in Guatemala had been declared to be a part of their family. And the Miltons know this process very, very well. But she had been issued a new birth certificate. She had a new name. And as Hannah just excitedly blurted out over the phone, "She's a Bennett now. And she has my name, my son's name." And I can't tell you what emotions that stirred within me to realize that there was this child in a country far away, but she had my name. She was part of my family. Well, Jesus prayed, "Father, keep them in Your name." In the eyes of the government of the United States, Guatemala, and any other country concerned, as well as in the eyes of the family, Ellie was now every bit as much a Bennett as anyone who came into this clan by birth or by marriage. She's a Bennett now, and nothing can take her out of being a member of this family. To be kept in God's name means to be kept in His family. So, why are we to be kept in God's name, in His name? Still in verse 11. Why? So that we may be one. Jesus is praying for our unity as believers. Jesus knows that believers are prone to bicker and to squabble, are we not? The Scripture embarrassingly records believers squabbling. The Gospels record that the disciples had argued along the way about different things. Which one of them was the greatest? You know, Andrew said, "Peter, I think you're the greatest." Peter said, "No, it's not me, Andrew. It's got to be John." And John said, no, not me." Thomas says, "No, that's not how they were arguing." But they argued along the way as to which one was the greatest. We know that Paul and Barnabas had a dissension. Wow, think about this. I mean, when everybody else had shunned Paul, and he was the blackest black sheep of all Christians, Barnabas came along, put his arm around him, said, "Nope, God's going to make something out of this guy, and he took him, he nurtured him, brought him along. Paul became greater in the church than Barnabas, and then something happened. There was a dissension so sharp that they split ways and had to go minister separately. In Philippians 4, Paul pled with two women in the church of Philippi to stop arguing with each other and to get along. Christians are like little children in the back seat of the car or a van. Now maybe your kids aren't this way. We used to have to take little bitty miniature chocolate bars, and if they could go 1 hour without arguing, they each got a little chocolate bar. And, you know, sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. But children, you can put just two kids, and we had four. I mean, some people have more. But and maybe your kids don't argue when you go places, but we had a wonderful road trip with two of our grandchildren last summer. You can put two kids in the back seat of a car with a plethora of toys, and what's going to happen? They're going to argue over one particular toy. They both want the same toy at the same time. Pick any group of Christians, and we are no different. Yet Christ prays on behalf of the believers for our unity. And get this, he gives the example, the illustration, that unity between Christians is to be a such degree that it mirrors the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Take a look at verse 11. That's what he's saying. That's how great our unity is supposed to be. So keep them in thy name, Jesus prayed, so that we may be one. Keep them in my name, in thy name. In John 10, verses 27 to 30, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's continue. Verses 12 to 16. Jesus continues praying, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So the next petition that Christ makes to the Father on our behalf is that we be kept from the evil one. Verse 15. Now Jesus makes a great point in verses 12 to 16, and it talks much about our not being a part of this world. To go back to the analogy of our granddaughter's adoption, although legally she had been declared to be a part of our family and belonging to the Bennetts of Illinois, she still resided in Guatemala. And sometimes she would be the only Bennett in that orphanage, with no other Bennetts around her. And it was a lengthy process, was it not? As visas were secured and permissions were obtained for her to leave one country and enter another. But she was still a Bennett all that time, until the day came when two other Bennetts came into that orphanage and they picked her up. And they walked out of there with her to bring her home to where all the other Bennetts resided. And she was going to be part of them forever and ever. Well, as Christians, we're like Ellie was, in that we reside here in the orphanage, so to speak, but we're no longer a part of it. We're simply waiting. In her case, she was waiting for her parents. In our case, we're waiting for our older brother to come and take us home to our Father. And while we're waiting, Christ prays that we will be kept from the evil one. A few weeks ago, we talked in the class about this evil one called Satan, and we saw that evil is his very basic moral attribute. We saw that he's evil, that he's an adversary to God and thus to man who's made in the image of God. We saw that he's a deceiver and a slanderer. He attempts to deceive men about God, to deceive men about God's word, and deceive us about himself. That's what devil means, deceiver. And lastly, we saw that he is a very powerful spiritual being. He's not in the same league as God or anywhere near the same league as God, but he is much more powerful than man. Therefore, Jesus prays that we would be kept from this evil one. What does it mean to be kept from the evil one? Well, the evil one's not going to be able to harm us. There's no harm that comes into our life. Nothing happens to us, no matter how many shoes drop. You know, there's nothing that happens to us that does not first pass through the hands of a almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving, heavenly Father, whose love for you, love for us, is so great that we're not even able to comprehend that love. So he's kept us from the evil one harming us. He's also praying that we will be kept from the evil one being able to deceive us, to pluck away the seed of the gospel that's been planted in our hearts. So Jesus prays that we will be kept from the evil one. Verses 17 and 19, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in the truth. The third thing that Jesus prayed for you the night before he bought you with his blood was that we would be sanctified in God's truth. To sanctify, that means to make something holy, to purify it, to make it free from sin. Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified, that we would be made holy, that we would be purified, that we would be set free from sin, and that we would be sanctified in the truth, and then goes on to specify that God's word is truth. The means by which this sanctification, this transformation, this purification, this being set free from sin, this change from looking, acting, and thinking like every other little kid in the orphanage into being a part of his family, the means by which this sanctification is to take place is what? Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. There is the work of God's Word. God's Spirit takes God's Word and works the transformation in our lives. It's not enough just to have the Spirit. It's not enough just to have the Word. We have to have the Holy Spirit of God taking God's Word and working the transformation in our lives. So what's our part in this? What's man's responsibility, if you will, in this process? What's your responsibility? Being in the Word, you've got to read the Word. You've got to get up early in the morning. You've got to make some time during the day when you spend time in the Word, so that God's Spirit can take God's Word and sanctify you, make you holy, make you pure, enable you to be free from sin. This past week, I've been reading Psalm 119 in my quiet times, and in it, I've seen just the passion of a man. And often when we read Psalm 119, we think here's some guy who thinks he's holy, thinks he's free from sin, and we're not able to identify with him. And I saw it in a different light. You know, you keep on reading it and reading it and reading it, and all of a sudden you see the heart of the person who wrote it. Here is a man who recognized all the wonderful things that God's Word did, and he prayed for his life to be lined up with that. verses 9 through 11, he said, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from my commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Verses 97 through 100. "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts." We can flip over to the New Testament. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the heart, thoughts and intents of the heart. What is our application? Do we spend at least some time every day reading, studying, or memorizing the Word of God? How large of a priority is it to you? What else do you do that takes time up that you could have spent reading the Bible? You say, "Well, I didn't have time to read the Bible today." Well, did you just have time to sit down and watch some TV? Did you have time to do any other of a number of things? In fact, even the good and the important things that you did, how could they ever measure up with the importance of what the Bible, reading the Bible, is to us? It's for our spiritual lives, just what putting food into our stomachs is. We have to have it to be healthy and to be sanctified, continuing the sanctification process that only God can do. In verse 19, Jesus makes it plain that in some strange way, not thoroughly understood by your teacher, as Jesus kept himself pure and holy, it was for the end result and purpose that we could be made pure and holy in God's truth. Take a look at verse 19 again. As Jesus kept himself pure and holy, it was for the end result and purpose that we could be made pure and holy in God's truth. Verses 20 through 23. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. As we said, verse 20, Jesus makes it plain that he's praying not only for those 11 men there in the room with him that evening or in the street with him, but for all people of all time who would ever believe in him because of the testimony of these men. Now, the purpose of the prayer is stated again, that believers are to be in unity. And again, he uses the illustration, the degree of this unity is to be that which exists between the three members of the Trinity. He also tells us the purpose of this unity, at least three purposes. The world, when they see the unity that we have as believers, will believe that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father. Wow, what a responsibility. Keep that in mind as you're threatened to let something come between you and a brother and sister in Christ. Maybe you don't like the way they look. Maybe they've done you some little social slight or offense. Before you allow those things to fester and cause a wedge to come between, Satan's going to take it. And where's he going to take it? He's going to take it right on the very, very most critical part, the thing that's most easy to fracture and to break up the unity of believers. That's where he's going to hit and try to drive wedges. But when he does, before you allow that wedge to happen, remember that the responsibility, the world, if they see unity among Christians, is going to believe that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father. And that's not all. They're also going to believe that God loves Christians. Wouldn't you love for, if you have opportunities to witness to an agnostic or someone who just, you know, doesn't accept the gospel message, for them to already be convinced of this, that God loves Christians. And finally, Jesus says that a third purpose of that unity is going to be that the world will believe that the Father loves the Son, that God the Father loves Jesus Christ. Verses 24 and 26, closing. Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known Thee, yet I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou didst send me, and I have made Thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith Thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. The last thing that Jesus prays for His church is in verse 24, and that is that we might be with Him where He is. Remember, if you will, back to how this all started at the very beginning of John 14. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's how the discourse began. That's how the prayer is ending. His desire that we be with Him. Just as Daniel, Whitney, and the Bennett children already in Illinois before her spent months and months getting ready and preparing a place for Ellie. And then they went to Guatemala, and with great rejoicing they brought her home to be with them in her new home with them forever. So you too, believer, have a place being prepared for you. And Jesus eagerly desires the day for you to be with Him where He is. The reason that Jesus desires for us to be there is so that we may behold His glory, the glory that God gave to Him before the world was ever created. Jesus closes the prayer not with a petition, but with a simple statement that has two tremendous facts to it. The first is that the tremendous love with which God the Father loves Jesus Christ abides within those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. The tremendous love with which God the Father loves Jesus Christ abides within believers in Jesus Christ. And the second tremendous fact is that Jesus Christ Himself, and from other passages we know that this is in the person of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ Himself abides in us as well. Well, what are we to do? How then should we act? How then should we live in light of this prayer which our Lord prayed on our behalf individually? All that I'm able to do at the end of a passage like that is to just say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God." And as Christ has prayed those petitions for us, we should pray that our lives would be aligned in accordance with these requests, that God would indeed keep us in His name, that we would indeed be one and in unity with other believers, that God would keep us from the evil one, as we would pray every morning in our prayers if we recite what's called the Lord's Prayer. We would keep us from evil. That God would sanctify us in His truth, that He would bless the time that we spend reading His Word, studying it, and memorizing it. And we should pray for the day that we will be with Christ where He is. Thy kingdom come should be our prayer.